Well, good morning, church. All right. You guys with me this morning? You alive? You ready to worship? You ready to learn from God's word?
Yeah.
All right. I'd like to welcome you to Fellowship Greenville. My name is Matt Dinsky. I serve here at Fellowship as one of the pastors. I'm the next generation pastor here at Fellowship. And it is a someone in the next gen. It's a joy to serve, and it's a joy to be able to teach with you guys when I'm able to. So welcome to Fellowship Greenville. If you're a regular here or you're usual, you guys know how this works. But if it's your first time, let me just let you know what we're all about. We're all about Jesus. You'll learn that very quickly, and we're all about the Word of God. And the typical pattern on a Sunday is we go through verse by verse, passage by passage, chapter by chapter. And over the past few weeks, we've been in a series called Royalty. Royalty 2, actually. It's our second take on it. We've been in the Old Testament, been studying the kings and the monarchy, beginning with Saul and now David and the life of David and his children. Today is a very special Sunday in the life of Christianity and the rhythms of our faith. Today is what we call Palm Sunday. And if you've always known the name, but you've never known why it's called that, congratulations, you're going to learn today. But it is Palm Sunday, and it's significant. And so we're going to pause our study of 2 Samuel. We're going to pause our study of the Old Testament, but we're not going to pause our study of that theme, royalty. We're not going to pause our study of the theme of the King of Israel. We're going to look in the Scriptures today and observe Jesus and how he is the ultimate fulfillment to the King of Israel. So welcome this morning. If it's your first time here, it's a joy for us to have you here and to worship together. All of you in Auditorium 1, good morning, hello across our campus, and no matter where you're watching from, at home, on the road, traveling, no matter where, I'd like to welcome you to Fellowship this morning. Thanks so much for being here. Are you guys ready to jump in? Okay. Oftentimes when I teach teenagers and young adults, I'll ask them this question: are you hungry? And they say, yeah. And I say, okay, well then let's eat. All right, let's eat the spiritual bread before us this morning. A number of months ago, my wife and I celebrated our 11th wedding anniversary. Hey, you know what? Thanks. First service didn't clap. I'm just going to leave it at that. They don't believe in the institution of longevity of marriage. Not like second service does. We celebrate our 11-year wedding anniversary. Now, you got to know this. I'm going to peel back the layers a little bit of our life. My wife and I, we're not like the fanciest of people, okay? We have regular date nights, but we also have 3 kids, and so money goes elsewhere. So usually our date nights are driven by my son's Greenville County coupon book, which he sold through his elementary school program. Like when it's time to go out on a date, where are we going? Let's flip through the coupon book and see where we can get a few bucks off, all right? That's our usual date night. No shame in that. But for our 11-year wedding anniversary, we decided, why don't we go all out? Let's get fancy. And we asked around, and we got some recommendations. We wanted to go to like a really nice restaurant. We don't do that. But we thought, let's do it this time. And so we asked around. We got recommendations, and people started to tell us about this place, and we kept hearing about this one place. It's very fancy and very high-end, to us it was at least. And so we decided, let's do that. Let's go there. And so we had our expectations up. It was a different kind of date night. Now, this may not seem like a lot of money to you, but in the back of my mind, I was ready when the bill came, I was going to see at least it was going to be in the hundreds. Like, you know what I mean? Like, it's going to be at least $100. You may see that as like, that's your appetizer and drinks first round. To me, that's like, whoo, that's a date, okay? So I was committed. I knew it was going to be a nicer night than we're usually used to. So we go to this restaurant that was recommended to us, and it was very nice. We walked in, and it was the kind of place where you have to go to the desk first before you can sit down. You know what I mean? They like check you. Like, who are you? Yes. Oh, your name's here. Come on in, sir. Like, you get that treatment. We were brought in, and the ambiance was nice, and the wait staff was fantastic, and they were friendly. And we even got a free appetizer, not because it was our anniversary, but because they made a mistake. Someone else ordered an appetizer and they brought it to our table. And we thought, this place, they know what's up. So it was very nice. And then came time to order the main course. And so we're looking through the menu. And truth be told, there's some words in there that are in languages I don't speak, you know. And so I'm kind of piecing it together, and I decided this is what I'm gonna have to order. And when I ordered it, the waiter, and I kid you not, the waiter was almost like relieved. Like, he looked at me and he said, that is my favorite thing on the menu. And I thought, oh, well, Look at me. I'm in the sweet spot. I chose correctly. And then he leaned in and he got real personal with me. He said, in fact, this is my favorite thing in the world. And I thought, wow, dude, that's very interesting. Everything in the world. This is your, okay. All right, man. We all have our things, I guess. He was so excited. I was going to partake in this experience. They brought the food out. My wife and I take a few bites each. And it didn't take long for us to kind of give each other the same look. It required no words, but we knew exactly what was going on. Both of us looked at each other with this kind of like, is yours any good? No, it's terrible. Is yours good? It's awful. What is this? He said this is his favorite thing in the world. What is it? I was so hyped up. I was so excited about our fancy evening, about our expensive meal, about good food, kind of that guilt-free tab. And I was even endorsed by this is the best thing you'll ever experience. And a few bites in, I quickly realized, this is awful. I slowed down my pace of eating. In fact, I couldn't finish it. When the waiter came back around later in the evening, I asked him for a to-go box, and I kid you not, and you can ask my wife, he took it personally. It offended him that I couldn't eat the entire thing in one sitting. He could not believe it. His whole demeanor changed the rest of the night. That friendly, bubbly dude in the beginning, nope. Here's your box. Like, it was so disappointing. We had gotten so many recommendations. We walked out of that place with a sense of like, man, that was it? We thought it was gonna be better. In fact, my wife and I were trying to recall the name of that restaurant earlier this week, and neither one of us could remember the name. That's not a joke. Like, it was so bad. It was like, it's not even worth remembering. You ever been there? You ever been disappointed? You ever been so excited about something? You gotten your hopes up? You've convinced yourself it's gonna be one thing and it turns out to be another, and you just find yourself disappointed. Maybe like your favorite book series gets turned into a movie. You know that feeling? Like you see the trailer and you're like, oh, it's gonna be so good. And you walk out of the theater going, the book was better. The book was better. They didn't get it right. Or maybe for you as a new job, the posting about it seemed like it was a hand-in-glove fit, but then when you got into the organization, you're miserable. It's just not it. You feel let down. You feel disappointed. Maybe it was a relationship. I started dating someone. Initially, that first date seemed so promising, and after a couple weeks, you realized we were just not compatible. It's so disappointing because you got your hopes up. Maybe it was a vacation. You did a bunch of research. You decided to take your family on a vacation. Maybe you chose to go to like the most magical theme park on the planet only to realize very quickly, this is not it. It's not as magical as you think it is. $12 for a cookie? What, like, to be disappointed, to be let down. We've all been there. Have you ever been there with Jesus? Have you ever thought like faith was going to be one thing and it turned out to be another? Have you ever thought Jesus was going to do something in your life and he still hasn't yet? And you're kind of left in the wing of disappointment. Now, we don't readily admit that, right? Like we're good church-going folk. This is a vulnerable question. This exposes the humanity of our hearts. And I understand I'm knocking on the door of taboo here. Like we're not supposed to talk about doubts and disappointments in our faith. But if we were to embrace our humanity for a minute, and have the courage to be vulnerable. Have there been moments in your faith where you have found yourself asking, is that it? Is this all there is? Man, we heard so many recommendations about this. We heard so much good things. Is this it? And this lingering, gnawing feeling of lackluster is left. What do we do in those moments? Is it me? Did I misunderstand something? How do you move forward in faith? What do you do when you're disappointed with the very thing that's supposed to bring ultimate joy and satisfaction? Today's Palm Sunday, as I've said, and we're going to study this passage in Scripture for which this day is named. Mark chapter 11 is where we're going to be today. Go ahead and turn there in your Bibles, Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. So let me just give you some kind of insight to where we're going. We're going to study two passages of Scripture today, Mark chapter 10 and then Mark chapter 15. They're separated by a few chapters in your Bible, but they're two ends to the same story. Now, this passage, Mark chapter 11, begins what theologians and Bible students and scholars call Passion Week or Holy Week, the last 7 days of Jesus's life. Every single one of the gospel writers, Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, every single one of them spends significant amounts of space in their gospel to kind of slow their cadence down and zoom in to this final week of Jesus's life. And so this passage is kind of the beginning of this Passion Week. Jesus comes into Jerusalem on a Monday, and by Friday, he's betrayed, arrested, crucified, and put in the ground. And a few days after that, he's resurrected. We celebrate that next week on Easter. But this is the moment. This begins the final week of his life. It's a pivotal moment in his earthly ministry. And so Jesus, we're going to read through this passage together, and then we'll kind of backtrack and look at it. Verse 11, Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. If you read above your passage there, you might see a little heading. This is known as the triumphal entry. Here we go, verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, and he said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt," that's a donkey, "you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone asks you, if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say to them, 'The Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away, and they found a colt tied at a door outside the street, and they untied it. Sure enough, someone sees them doing this and asks. Some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing, untying the colt?' And they respond how Jesus instructed them to. They said what Jesus had said, and so they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus, and then they threw their cloaks on it." That's their outer garments, like their jackets. They took off their outer garments, their cloaks, and they put it on the donkey like a saddle. They put their cloaks on it, and then many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches. Other gospel writers specify this in more detail. Those leafy branches were palm branches. This is where we get the name of today, Palm Sunday, the week leading up to Easter. So they took leafy branches that they had cut from the fields, and those who went before and those followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." This is our passage. This is the word of God for the people of God. So let's kind of backtrack and look at some of the clues. What is going on in this passage? Because sometimes we allow our familiarity with the scriptures to create a dull approach to them. One of the best things you can do as a student of God's word is to approach it with a teachable heart and fresh perspective. What does the Spirit want me to see today? What is he saying to my heart today? You may have heard this passage a million times, and I get that. Palm Sunday is kind of the annual teaching. But let's approach it with freshness today, because this is kind of a bizarre passage. Like, think about the events and how the momentum builds. Jesus goes to Bethany. He sits on a donkey. Before you know it, everyone is taking their jackets off and throwing them on the street. People run into the fields to cut palm branches. Like, we kind of read the passage so quickly, we don't actually imagine it in our heads. People are running into nearby fields, climbing palm trees, stripping the branches, throwing them to other people so they can run back to this processional to wave them. What is that about? People are shouting Hosanna. People are shouting the King. They're declaring Jesus to be Messiah. This seems like a rapid escalation of events. All Jesus did was sit on a donkey. What is going on that would make the crowds just burst into this behavior and frenzy? What is it about Jesus that they're recognizing? Don't be so familiar with the passage to miss the awkwardness or the strangeness of what's happening. Jesus sits on a donkey and everyone goes nuts. Go to the fields, cut the trees down. We're waving branches. Take off your jacket, man. Throw it on the ground. Like, what is happening? And so we have these crowds reacting to Jesus. Who are the crowds? The crowds are comprised of three different groups. Group number one are people from the villages that Jesus is traveling through, mainly Bethany right here. Bethany was a town that was very familiar with Jesus. A lot of Jesus's ministry was done in Bethany, and he created a very close friendship with three siblings, Mary, Martha, and their brother Lazarus. And so the town of Bethany was used to hosting Jesus. He would often spend time there with his disciples. Not only that, Bethany was the town that got to see Jesus raise someone from the dead. John chapter 11, Jesus calls Lazarus out of the grave. Bethany was the town that saw that. So Bethany has a wild familiarity with Jesus. They know who he is. So that kind of makes sense. Like, okay, these people know him. They're hyping up their guy. They're excited. Well, what about everyone else? Some people come out of Jerusalem, the capital city of Israel. Maybe they were on the outskirts and they saw Bethany. It's not too far off and it sits on a hill, and so you could kind of see what's happening. Maybe they just saw a line of people and you can kind of hear the echoes of cheering. And so, as we often do, we're drawn to a scene. It's just human nature. And so maybe people begin to walk that, well, what's happening? What's going on? And the frenzy was so contagious, people just started participating. So some were from Bethany, some were from Jerusalem, but others were from different parts of Israel because this was Passover week. It was a sacred holiday in Jewish custom where people would travel from all over the nation to Jerusalem to worship and make sacrifices and offerings at the temple of God. In fact, Bible scholars estimate that Jerusalem's population could multiply as much as fourfold during Passover week. A city that would customarily house 50,000 people could become as populated as 250,000 people for the duration of Passover and the weeks leading up to it. So there were people from all over Israel. Maybe some of them were from towns and regions that Jesus had performed miracles or taught. Some of them remember this guy. Some of them maybe heard of him before. But his reputation is preceding him, and the crowds are going wild. Now, as we read through this passage, if you're not careful, you can kind of conclude this is a little bizarre and maybe even accidental. Like, maybe if you've heard this passage before, you just have concluded this was all kind of an accident. It's a domino effect. Maybe Jesus was tired and he goes and sends for a donkey and he wants to relieve his feet. And as he sits on the donkey, people somehow get excited about this. And maybe that leads to other people becoming excited. Almost like that frenzy of piranhas in the water. Like once it starts, it just goes crazy. Like, I don't quite get what's going on, but I don't see the intentionality behind it either. I want you to know this morning, Jesus is entirely, bless you, whoever that was, Jesus is entirely in control of this situation. This is not accidental. It's not happenstance. Jesus wasn't tired and needed to rest his aching feet. He intentionally chose this donkey. Jesus knows what he's doing. This is part of his plan, because there is a divine timing happening, and Jesus is submitting to the will of the Father. It is this catalytic event which will eventually lead to the murder and crucifixion of Jesus. This is not accidental. He's not just tired, and the crowds get excited that he's riding a donkey instead of walking. Jesus intentionally tells his disciples, go to that town. There's a donkey waiting for me. If anyone asks, tell him I need it. That's power. That's authority. Jesus is in control of the situation. Jesus is orchestrating this entry into Jerusalem. It's not this accidental thing and the crowd's just, no. Jesus is doing something here. It's very important that we understand this is intentionally part of his plan. This is a catalytic event as he approaches Jerusalem, this triumphal entry. Jesus, in many ways, is forcing Rome to do something about him. Because Rome, the Roman Empire, is ruled by Caesar. And Caesar does not hold place for other kings. And so Jesus embracing, people calling him a king, Rome is going to have to do something about that. Jesus is forcing Rome's hand in this moment. This is a scale-tipping event. This is why Jesus died 5 days later. Okay, so it's not accidental. Jesus is planning this. He's in control. This is significant. And now we look at his choice of steed. Why did Jesus choose a donkey? Now, it's pretty bizarre. You know, again, we kind of approach this with 2,000 years of like being separated from it. And so maybe you just read this as another Bible story. Like, oh, that's what they rode. They rode donkeys. No, they had horses too. They had many different steeds they could have chosen. They had much more noble steeds than a donkey. So I want you to imagine for a second. Like, let's experience the scriptures together. Make them real to your heart. Don't just read them to finish. Read them to be transformed. Imagine. All right, let's put it in modern day. Okay, Times Square, New York City, Times Square. If you've ever been there, it's already crowded. But if you've ever been there on New Year's Eve, it's insane. And I'm sure you've seen videos. People are there shoulder to shoulder, barricade cages everywhere. You can't drive in that area. In fact, people are so committed to being there to watch the ball drop on New Year's Eve, you can't really eat. Like, you can't leave your place. So you have to bring food. You can't leave your place to go use the restroom. This is a true story. People are wearing adult diapers to be there. Like, it's like, whoa, you want to watch the ball drop that badly? Man. And they're all packed into this area so that they can celebrate the ball dropping. The population has multiplied due to a significant event. That's what's happening in Passover. So the crowds are just pressing in. Now imagine you're there, Times Square, New Year's Eve, and a rumor begins to spread among the crowd. You know how our culture is with celebrities, right? We love a celebrity. We love someone famous. Even if you don't like them, you love them. You do. And people are crazy about this because if you see a celebrity in real life, what do you do? And you've seen a million people do it. You don't even talk to them. You just try to like do a selfie so that they're in the background so that you can tell people, I saw them. I was there. Imagine you're there, Times Square, New Year's Eve, and a buzz begins to go across the crowd and a rumor begins to get spread that of all places in the world, of all days in the world, the President of the United States has decided to make an appearance in Times Square, New Year's Eve. Now, this isn't a political thing, okay? It's not about what party you lean towards, all right? I'm not trying to make this political. Some of you guys are like, I wouldn't care one bit. That's fine. That's fine. You'd still pull out your phone and do a selfie. You know you would. If the president isn't doing it for you, Taylor Swift decides to be there, okay? Whoever gets you going, that's who's in the crowd. But you hear this rumor and it begins to circulate. They're coming. Did you know they're going to drive right through here? They're driving through? Yeah, the motor carriage is going to drive. And so you're waiting in anticipation and you're excited and man, why here? Why this place? And why not? And so the buzz just keeps circulating. And then all of a sudden you hear the crowds and the volume increases and there's cheering in a distance and you can't quite see it, but you know something's happening. And the roar gets louder and louder. And then all of a sudden people begin to part and you look as much as you can. And here comes some motorcycles, like the front of the motor carriage. Here comes some motorcycles with the red and blue lights and the officers in their big old helmets and microphones, and they're like coming through Times Square. And behind them are some other maybe SUVs and like really dark tinted windows. And you've never been in one, but you know those windows are bulletproof and that's just cool in your head. And you're like, this is so cool. And a bunch of SUVs, and then behind them are like other sedans or even limousines or whatever, and somewhere in there, you know, like they are protecting the president, like this is a VIP motor carriage, and the crowd is roaring and they're passing by, and you look for the next one, and you're waiting on the president's vehicle, and all of a sudden the crowds go nuts, and you can't quite see it yet, but you know that he's just turned the corner and he is coming through the crowd, and man, you're about to get your selfie, oh my God, you're so excited. And the screams get louder and louder, and you stand on your tippy toes to see what kind of car he's in, and he's riding this. He drives by, cranks the window down. It's classic. Wouldn't you be confused? Like, wouldn't you just be like, what? You got all these armor-plated cars? Like, even Aladdin coming into Agrabah rode an elephant. Like, you know, like Jesus is on a donkey. Jesus is king. This passage is called Triumphal Entry. There is not a war general in history that has ridden into battle on a donkey. You would expect Jesus to be on this, right? Majestic steed. But instead, he's riding this. This is triumph? we kind of read this passage. We don't realize how strange that, what is going on? Why wouldn't he have chosen a horse? A beast of burden. Why? See, Jesus, again, he's in control. This is not accidental. It's not random. The time has come in the ministry of Jesus to reveal who he really is. You see, all throughout his ministry, Jesus would teach and perform miracles, speak with authority. He would usher the realities of the kingdom of heaven here on earth. He'd create pockets of heaven here on earth. And time again in the ministry of Jesus, people would respond to him by saying, "You're the Messiah, the one that the Old Testament has prophesied time and time again. You are the chosen one of God. You're him. You're the one we've been waiting on thousands of years. It's been 400 years since Malachi spoke, the last prophet of God. Where have you been? You're the Messiah." And time again, Jesus would say, "Don't tell anyone. Don't tell. Keep it a secret." To his own disciples. Matthew chapter 16, his disciples recognize him as Messiah, and Jesus instructs them to tell no one. See, Jesus knew that there is a timing, a divine timing to when he can be revealed as Messiah, because there were so many socio-political connotations to that term. His ministry would have been disrupted to such a degree of fame and expectation. He kept it low-key. He kept it under wraps until it was the right time, and this is the right time. This passage is preceded by Jesus healing a blind man, the tail end of Mark chapter 10. Jesus heals a blind man, and the blind man recognizes him. He says, "You're Messiah, you're the Son of David." That's a messianic title. And Jesus, you know, his disciples are kind of waiting on him to do his usual thing and say, "Don't tell anyone." And Jesus allows the title. For the first time in his public ministry, he receives the title of Messiah. And then he rides into Jerusalem, and he chooses not a horse, but a donkey. Why? Because Jesus is fulfilling an ancient Old Testament prophecy out of the book of Zechariah, chapter 9, verse 9. Here's what it says. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you." Your king is coming to you. "Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a," what? Donkey. Not a horse, not a camel, not an elephant, a donkey. A beast of burden, a humble beast. Because Jesus is a different kind of king. And Jesus's triumphal entry was not about his power, but about his surrender. Jesus's triumphal entry was not about his strength, but his sacrifice. And he chose a beast of burden to fulfill an ancient prophecy. We don't quite get it, but those in first century Israel, steeped in the Old Testament and the prophecies of the Old Testament, would have connected the dots immediately. Our king on a donkey. Our king is coming. Jesus is creating this scenario to force Rome's hand. How does the crowd respond? They take off their clothes. They take off their jackets. They create a saddle for him and they throw it on the ground, which is a reference to 2 Kings chapter 9 in the Old Testament when King Jehu replaces King Ahab and people took off their garments and created a path for him to walk on. They are recognizing Jesus as the new king of Israel. They wave palm branches. What are palm branches about? Palm branches were a symbol of victory or triumph. They are waving the symbol of triumph. The king is triumphantly entering his city. We have victory. They shout, "Hosanna." What does Hosanna mean? Hosanna means save us or deliver us. They are recognizing Jesus as king and they are shouting, "Save us, deliver us." And they even recognize that his kingdom is following him. Look at verse 10. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. This is a messianic title given to Jesus. They recognize his kingdom as the kingdom of Messiah, the long-awaited king of Israel. Do not misunderstand Jesus. This is not accidental. This is part of his plan. It is in this moment that one of two things will happen. Either Jesus will rise to power, and he will be established as king of Israel, or Rome will crush him like a bug. There is no other option. Caesar is not going to hear about this and be like, oh, he sounds kind of like a nice guy. Jesus is creating a crossroad for Rome. He will either rise to power as king or he will be killed for this. He's forcing Rome to decide. There's no third option. Our late brother Timothy Keller, observing this passage, kind of puts it like this. Jesus creates this tension, unapologetically creates this tension, where it's either king me or kill me. There is nothing in the middle. I'm either your king or I'm nothing. And Jesus is creating this moment, and Rome has to do something about it. And as we know the story. The story has been written. Rome did do something about it with the help of the Jewish religious leaders and one of Jesus' own inside circle, Judas. And it's easy to maybe read this passage and conclude that Jesus was creating this whole scenario for Rome. Like, what would be the triggering event to have him killed, crucified, arrested, so on and so forth? This. However, Jesus is not just doing this for Rome. He's doing this for you and me. The teachings and actions of Jesus create a crossroad for each one of us. This isn't just about Rome standing at the fork in the road deciding what to do with Jesus. This is about every person, including every person in this room, to decide what to do about Jesus. When you study the life and teachings of Jesus, and I'm not just talking about religious people, atheists and agnostics, seekers and questioners. When you study the teachings of Jesus, you reach a conclusion that either this man is Lord of all, or he is a lunatic. He is crazy. There's no middle ground with Jesus of like, he did some cool things. I don't know about 80% of it, but I like. There's no fraction of Jesus. It's king me or kill me. Jesus puts Rome in that position, but it's not just for Rome. Zoom in a little bit here. This passage is about our heart. Is Jesus your king? I'm not talking about, do you come to church on a Sunday? That's not my question. I'm not talking about, does your family have a ritual every week where you go to a building? That's not my question. It's way more personal than that and way more uncomfortable. Does the authority, does the rule and reign of King Jesus extend into every nook and cranny of your life and heart? Does he sit on the throne? Jesus unapologetically creates this tension. King me or kill me, but there's no in between. You can't have the parts you like and dismiss everything else. You either embrace me as king or you don't embrace me at all. Does the authority of King Jesus rule and reign in your heart? I'm not talking about whether you're a church person or whether you would call yourself a Christian, I'm talking about, do you bend the knee to King Jesus on a daily basis in every area of your life? Does he really rule and reign? Because he creates this crossroad for all of us. The teachings and actions of Jesus create this crossroad for all of us. It gets personal. It gets uncomfortable. Because it forces you to wrestle with, wait, am I just in the crowd shouting king, or am I ready to like put a crown on this man. Husbands in the room, let me speak to you for a minute, because I am one. How does the kingship of Jesus actively impact your marriage? How does Jesus being king, how is him being king regularly seen in you laying down your life for your bride? When you have arguments, do you initiate forgiveness? Do you seek reconciliation? Do you admit you were wrong? Or do you harden up and have a callous heart and avoid repentance? Is Jesus king of your marriage or not? Fathers in the room, let me speak to you, because I am one. How does the authority of Jesus on the throne guide how you disciple your children every day? I'm not talking about bringing them to church. I'm not talking about outsourcing discipleship. I'm talking about you are spending time with the living God and being washed by his word on a regular basis so that out of the overflow of your relationship, you are discipling your children. Dads, either Jesus is king of you being a father or he's not. But there's no middle ground here. Jesus is unapologetic about this tension. I either have authority as king and you submit everything to me, or I don't have authority at all. Is Jesus your king? This scene that we're studying in Mark chapter 11 is a picture of the gospel. It's not just a random donkey ride. This is the gospel. All throughout scripture, all throughout God's word, sin is categorized as the servant trying to usurp authority above the king. The servant is trying to become king. The Bible calls that sin. If that's sin, then salvation is the king becoming the servant. Jesus chooses a beast of service, a humble beast. Zechariah says it's a different kind of king. He's gentle and humble. This is the gospel. We as servants want to be king and usurp God's authority. Jesus, the king, becomes a servant. And it's this kind of king, a humble and gentle king, that comes to his people for the purpose of transformation. It's this kind of king that recreates his kingship in the depths of our hearts. It's not just this in name only. Yeah, Jesus is king. It is a transformational seed that gets planted by the living presence of Jesus within us. He recreates his kingship in us to make us gentle and humble rulers in the kingdom of God. Jesus creates this crossroad of tension. It's not just for Rome, it's for us. Is he really the king of your heart? 5 days later, the crowd would gather again. This is Mark chapter 15, starting in verse 6. I'm not going to read the entire passage, but you can turn there in your Bible. Mark 15, verse 6. 5 days later, the crowd gathers again, this time shouting something very different. Jesus was arrested by Rome for his actions. And the governor of that area, his name is Pontius Pilate, and he has a tradition. On Passover, he always releases one prisoner back to the Jewish people. It's his kind of way of appeasing the crowd. Pontius Pilate is standing there, and there's another prisoner in custody with Jesus, and his name is Barabbas. And the Bible tells us that Barabbas is a thief. The Bible tells us that Barabbas is a murderer. The Bible tells us that Barabbas had a part to play in insurrections against Rome. You can see that in verse 7. Barabbas is actually guilty of everything they've accused Jesus of being guilty of. Jesus is innocent. He didn't lead an insurrection. He didn't murder. He didn't steal. Jesus is innocent. Barabbas is guilty of the very things Jesus is being accused of. And Pontius Pilate puts them in front of the crowd and says, hey, you know the custom. You can get one prisoner back. So who do you want? And the crowds answer him. And they say, we want Barabbas, the tail end of verse 11. Look at verse 12. Pilate again asks them, well, what am I supposed to do with the man you call the king of the Jews? Look at the crowd's response, verse 13. They cried, crucify him. Ooh, whoa, whoa. 5 days prior, you were shouting, king him. 5 days. How do you go from waving palm branches on a Monday to waving fists on a Friday? How do you go from king him on Monday to kill him on Friday? The crowds were stirred up against Jesus. Pilate asked, well, what do you want me to do with him? Crucify him. Look at Pilate's response. This is Roman governor. He's the one actually going to bat for Jesus of all people. He says, well, wait a minute. Why? Verse 14, well, what has he done? And they shouted all the more, crucify him. And so in an effort to satisfy the crowd, he released for them Barabbas and had Jesus scourged and sent him to be crucified. How does, within 5 days, how does a crowd go from stripping their cloaks, creating a red carpet, waving palm branches, shouting king, shouting Messiah, shouting save us, shouting deliver us, how do they go within 5 days to shouting kill this man? That is a quick turn. That is a pivot. It all has to do with expectations. It all has to do with what kind of king did they think they were actually getting? You see, when the crowds are standing on the roadside outside of Bethany and in Jerusalem, when they say, deliver us, what they're filling in the blank is, deliver us from Rome. When they say, save us from Caesar, that's the blank they're filling in. They wanted a political leader, a political ruler who would use military might to overthrow Rome occupying Israel. They wanted to reinstate the theocracy of Israel. They wanted a literal king to sit on a literal throne. And so they're elated when they see Jesus on the donkey because they think they are getting a king who's about to take care of Rome. But Jesus did not come to overthrow Rome. He came to overthrow death. He did not come to defeat Caesar. He came to defeat sin. He did not come to deliver Israel from Roman oppression. He came to deliver the world from spiritual oppression. He did not come to wage war against an earthly kingdom, Rome. He came to wage war against a spiritual force of evil, to be the sacrifice once and for all. And the crowds missed this entirely. And when they were dissatisfied with Jesus, you remember our question from the beginning, they had gotten their hopes up, they had gotten their expectations up, and when they realized this is not what we thought it was going to be, this is not what we had planned, this is not the king we thought we were getting, what do you want me to do with him? Kill him. It all has to do with the expectations we have of a king. In 2019, world famous artist and rapper Kanye West released an album called Jesus is King. He went through a conversion process. He was being pastored and discipled by this guy, and apparently he had truly found Jesus. Even his wife at the time, Kim, was noting of genuine heart change in the life of this man, Kanye. He created an album, Jesus is King. It's a great album. And it seemed like, man, this is legit. This is real. It's 2019. Within the past couple weeks, Kanye did an interview. And he was asked, hey, is Jesus still King? This was his response. You know, I've been going through some things. And I prayed, but Jesus didn't show up. So I had to take things into my own hands, and I had to do all the work myself. He goes on in that interview to even call himself God. I prayed and Jesus didn't show up. You can hear the echo of his faith in Jesus was contingent upon answered prayer. If he answers my prayer, Jesus is king. But if he doesn't, nah, I'll be king. Is Jesus your king? If our declaration of Jesus to be king is contingent upon what we get, we don't want a king, we want a genie. See, the thing about Jesus is that embracing him as king is not transactional, it's transformational. This is like the underlying principle of the gospel. Embracing Jesus as king is not about what you get out of it. That's transaction. Hey, I'll do this, Jesus, if you do this. I'll believe in you if you give me this. I'll have faith in you if you answer that prayer. I'll follow you if you make this clear, if you bless me with money, bless me with a job, bless me with the house, whatever. But if I have to suffer, if there's pain in this life, if I have questions I can't answer, I'm out. That's transactional faith. You're in as long as you get. The kind of king that Jesus is transformational. He changes you from the inside out so that when pain comes, you actually learn how to trust and depend on him all the more through what the Bible calls a peace that passes understanding. When questions arise, you explore those questions and you ask and you seek truth, and Jesus declares himself to be truth itself. You pursue him all the more. When your prayers don't get answered, you don't become bitter and throw a fit. You lean into the control and sovereignty of a loving father who maybe the best thing for you is to not answer that prayer at this time, so that you're on your knees all the more experiencing the presence of God. That's transformational kingship. So the question is Jesus your king? And if he is it transactional? Like he's your king because you're hoping to get something from him and he's your king as long as you do? Or is he your king because he offers a transformation of the heart? His kingdom is not just in and around us in the world. His kingdom is in and among us in our hearts. And Jesus begins to change us. He recreates his kingship in us and we become gentle and humble rulers. Is he your king? As we close in some final thoughts, the band's going to come back up and they're going to lead us in a song. And for this song, I just want to invite you to stay seated and ponder the lyrics and listen to the message of the song. And please, please, please do not allow this just to be another sermon. Check the box, we heard a sermon. But to actually maybe posture your heart in front of the Spirit of God and ask him to reveal in you maybe areas that you might need to repent or surrender to Jesus. Maybe ask him to reveal in you parts of your marriage, parts of your character, parts of your life that he doesn't yet have authority over. Would you allow the Spirit of God to speak to you as you contemplate the lyrics of this song?